Psalms 33. If you haven't been with us on Wednesday night, we're doing this verse by verse. We teach Sunday school verse by verse, as well as prayer meeting on Wednesday night. So you get New Testament in the morning on Sunday, and Old Testament in the evening on Wednesday. So we've been going through Psalms here. We'll probably eventually take a break. We're probably not going to make it through 150 chapters all at one go. Probably take a kind of a break and go do something else, then come back and finish. But for now, Psalm 33. Let me pick back up a little earlier where we left off last time. We left off down around verse 18 or 19, but for context, let's make sure and regain that. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Now, that'll be talking particularly about Israel. One thing you have to get used to with Psalms, you need to understand that folks today are careless with their Bibles. And there's a doctrinal context to a passage of Scripture. It's not that you can't apply it to yourselves, but where the specifics are, then you need to at least honor the specifics. In this case, that nation being Israel, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. We discussed last time that we now know that as Christians, 1 Peter 2, we're a holy nation ourselves, but not an ethnic nation. We're a nation of people, a royal priesthood, because we've been born again into Jesus Christ. So it's a different thing. You can apply it to yourselves. And I should just mention that, you know, a lot of times spiritual application is doctrinal. It's not that it's not true for you, but you just need to be careful with specifics. For instance, it's going down to verse 13. The Lord looketh upon from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. We discussed all this last time. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. You're not saved by others, the hosts of a mighty king. You're not saved by self, your own strength. Verse 17, and horse is a vain thing for safety. You're not saved by things, a good horse. Or a good car, or a good job. You're not saved by things. You're not saved by you, you're not saved by others, and you're not saved by stuff. Right? Okay, verse 17, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Okay, the eye of the Lord. We know the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. And I would remind you that radio-based Christianity has been trying to get you to not fear God for a long time. These last two generations of Bible teachers have taught you not to fear God. Sometimes the fear of God is the only thing that keeps you doing right. You need the fear of God in the moments that you don't love God enough. And like I said, if all else fails, you need to fear God more than you love the sin that you're thinking about committing. But verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Now again, we go back to that nation thing. Notice that He's speaking, you know, in the collective. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them, collective, that fear Him. And we're a collective body here. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been saved, and so we have there's a collective nature to it, but it probably applies primarily back to the nation of Israel, as this is Psalms. But in verse 18 again, upon them that hope in His mercy. Now you're supposed to hope in His mercy. It says there that His eye is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Like I said, it doesn't do our esteem much good to be told that all that keeps us upright sometimes is the fear of God. And sometimes what keeps us upright is just the mercy of God. And those two things you need to have a close relationship with, both the fear of God and the mercy of God. You need to hope in His mercy. Now, you should be reminded as well that hope in the Bible is something different than the way we use it. Let me just remind you, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10. We hope in His mercy, but the hope is not a boy, I hope so type thing. The scriptural definition of hope is found in Proverbs chapter 10, and y'all have seen this many times. Verse 28 is a good place. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. You see there that the hope and the expectation are in parallel. That's a good hint how the Bible uses words. What the Lord intends for you to see there is that a hope is not a boy a hopeful, but a hope is an expectation. That expectation is based on promises. And so you should be able to expect God's mercies, right? You're to hope in God's mercies. God promised to be merciful, right? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So next time you mess up, you make sure that you hope in His mercy. Now, another place where that's true is the next chapter, chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 7. Notice again this expectation and hope in parallel in the verse. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. Well, you can see again the expectation and the hope are the same thing. Almost like that in verse 23 as well. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. And so hope and expectation, desire and expectation, they go together. Back to Psalms 33. Back to Psalms 33 and verse 19. And notice, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul, again, collective. Again, probably talking about the nation of Israel primarily. It applies to us, no problem. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Again, the collective, our soul, our help, our shield, for our heart, not our hearts, but our heart, just like our soul, shall rejoice in Him. Why? Because we have trusted in His holy name. Now, folks, are there things you can't get away from in the Word of God? And the Bible uses faith many times and belief many times, but you have to trust in His holy name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a powerful thing, and you need to flee to that. But the Bible says there, because we have trusted in His holy name, then it says, let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. So there again, the connection of mercy and hope. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. And again, that hope is an expectation. The expectation is built upon what God said, what God promised. And so because God cannot lie, He expects you to put your trust in what He said. That's your hope. That's your expectation. You expect things to turn out like God said they would. That's what a biblical hope is. And so that's why the attempt here is to always have you turn your eyes to the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Is because you don't know the Lord without the Bible, and you can't know Christ without the Bible. And so it is. It's Bible, 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 because that's where we get our hope from. That's where we nourish our expectations. That's where we find our promises. Right? Back to verse 22. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. And so you can expect some mercy that you might not have gotten just from the fact that you believe God and you placed your hope in Him. So 34 and verse 1, Proverbs 34, 1. He says there, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, Bible says pray without ceasing. There's things to be done at all times. But it says there, I will bless the Lord at all times. Kind of interesting to trace all times down just a little bit. Look in Psalm 62. Psalm 62. You say, I ain't got nothing to do. Well, you can do that. at all times. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. But trust in Him. When? At all times. See, you do have something to do all the time. Look at something else along that line. Look in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Praise Him. Trust Him. Psalm 106, verse 3. Blessed are they that keep the judgment. That keep judgment, rather. So there you go. There we go with slamming heads, bumping heads, banging against New Testament Christianity again. Laodicean Christianity, who tells us that we're not supposed to judge anything. But how do you judge? How do you have judgment if you can't judge something? Again, it's not an issue of handing you a brickbat or a hangman's noose and you get to go execute whom you want. That's not the idea. The idea is discernment. The idea is prudence. The idea is you making a discerning judgment about something. Right, wrong, black, white, light, darkness. You have to make those judgments. You do anyway. You do anyway. Life is filled with them. People do that all the time. But only within a certain band do we get flack about it, where we're not supposed to judge. And it's just given a taken now that Christians aren't supposed to judge. It's one of those written rules that isn't in the Bible. You say, well, the Bible says judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, it says that you're supposed to cast the beam out of your own eye before you start trying to pick a mote out of your brother's eye. And after you've done that, then you judge, right? Get rid of your own, take care of your own business, then you can help somebody else with theirs. It's not saying don't judge, period. In fact, it's the exact opposite. But it says there in Psalm 106, verse 3, blessed are they that keep judgment. That keep judgment. Now, part of that is you doing right. Keeping judgment is not just you standing with a gavel and pointing your finger at people, but keeping judgment is you doing right. You keeping the judgments that are right. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Well, I can't do that. Well, actually, you can. You can do right all the time. You say, I'll mess up. Probably so, for sure. So keep short accounts and get right. Put it under the blood and go back at it. Don't lay down and roll over and quit because you failed. Get back up again and again. You know, we're called soldiers for Jesus Christ, right? We're told that we fight not as one that beateth the air. We're fighters. We're soldiers. Do you know how many times a soldier or a fighter gets knocked down, wounded, and has to get back up and go on? Well, that's what you're called to do. That's the benefit of you having a standing in Jesus Christ. Because no matter what happens with your state, there's some reparations to make, some healing perhaps, but get back up and go on. But it says there in Psalm 106, verse 3, blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. The Bible says, awake to righteousness and sin not. There's an awful lot of folks in contemporary Laodicean Christianity that don't care about what's right. They're not taught really what's right. Their consciousness doesn't stream that way. They haven't awakened to righteousness. Folks, be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. A Christian is called to do right. Our salvation is not based upon doing right. Our salvation is based upon the fact that Christ did right. But after you get saved, you're supposed to do right. Be ye holy as I am holy. So, do right. Well, how often? Sunday mornings only. No, at all times. At all times, right? One more here on the at all times thing, then we'll go on to something else. Psalm 119. Psalms 119. And then going down to verse 20. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. My soul breaketh for the longing. That's a desire that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Do you long to know the judgments of God on things? Yeah, I long to know the judgments of God on things in my neighbor's life. No, how about your life? How about the things that the Lord judges in your life? You have a longing to know what those are. It says you're supposed to at all times, right? You got to live with your face in that mirror, brethren and sister. The Bible's a looking glass, and you're supposed to live with your face in that looking glass. I've been listening to Kaylin tell the girls to quit looking in the mirror. Stop looking in that mirror. Well, and that's good advice for anybody, but don't stop looking in this mirror. At all times, you're supposed to look in this mirror, because this mirror shows you, you. And if there's somebody that you need to get figured out, it's you. And quit worrying about somebody else. Quit looking at somebody else in their mirror and look at you and your mirror. Okay, back to Psalm 33. I'm sorry, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Couple things there. And I think this is one or only one or two places in the Bible that somebody's soul is called a her. It says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. I'm not exactly sure all that that implies, but that would be consistent at least with the fact that we're all going to be one day the bride of Christ if you're saved, right? Now, beyond where it goes from there, there's probably a whole bunch of speculation could be done. I prefer not to do that because I'm not too fond of thinking of part of myself as feminine. But I do realize that one day I'm going to wind up as the bride of Christ. Amen? Back to verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Maybe more importantly here, my soul will make her boast. Okay, you know what boasting is? Boasting is bragging. Or at least that's what a southerner thinks of boasting. It's bragging, essentially. The Bible says, for instance, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, that's not the same statement as I can do anything. I can do everything. I can do it on my own. No, the brag, what everybody brags about is doing it on their own, or I can do it, you can do whatever you want to do, and all that, you know, 20th century nonsense stuff, 21st century now. No, you can't. But I can do all things through Christ. Now, your boast should be in Jesus Christ. Where you start bragging and boasting about you and what you can do and what you've achieved, showing yourself a weakling, you're showing yourself as a hypocrite. It says there, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Your boast should be in Him. For instance, look at Psalm 44, verse 8. Psalm 44, 8. It is today not of works, lest any man should boast salvation, because if you could earn it, you have something to boast about. But our boast is not of some accomplishment that we did. Our boast is in the Lord. Look at Psalm 44 and verse 8. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. But in God we boast all the day long. And that's the key. Any boasting we do should be in the Lord. And you say, well, should we boast at all? Well, yes, you should. You should boast of the salvation that God wrought for you. And the fact that you know you have it. That is not wrong. Now, it's received as wrong by somebody in the world, usually. You start standing up and testifying at a funeral or a wedding about how the Lord saved you and the Lord this and the Lord that, and I know for sure I'm saved because the Lord saved me by doing this and that and the other. And somebody in the room is going to get upset because they consider you to be bragging. But boasting in the Lord is not the same as you boasting of your own capabilities. You should boast of knowing that you're saved. By that I mean you make your boast in the Lord. I know I'm saved not because of what I did. I mean, I know I'm saved because of what Jesus Christ did for me. My only part was saying I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Right? That's my boast. And you should boast for that because he gets all the glory for it. I get no glory out of that. I get no glory by saying I know I'm saved. All of my glory is nothing because I know I'm saved because of what he did for me. It's all because he promised me and I have his word on it that I know. So it's not my knowledge that I'm boasting of. It's him that I'm boasting of. I'm certain that I'm saved. I can boast that. I can boast of that in the Lord. You should know that you're saved. If I say, and I will say, that I've been saved now for 48 years, and it's been an awful lot of years since I had any doubts about whether I was saved or not. I went through a brief bout back in my early 20s, but it's been a really long time since I even doubted that I was saved. And so I can say, I haven't doubted for about 38 years. There hasn't been a single time in 38 years that I have seriously doubted that I was saved. And that may sound like bragging, but it's not. My boast is in the Lord. He saved me. He gave me a sure word. I believe his word. I get no credit for that. It's not to my credit that he saved me and I know it. It's to his credit. It's to his credit. But make your boast in the Lord. I'm heaven bound. Are you? It's not bragging to say, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Do you know for sure you're not going to hell when you die? Because I do know. I know that I'm not going to hell when I die. I am certain that no matter what happens to me from this point on, I'm going to heaven when I die. It has nothing to do with my accomplishments. It has everything to do with whom I've believed. I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day, because God is true and everybody else is a liar. And he promised me what he was going to give me. And so I've got it. Because he's not a liar. It's not that I'm great. He's not a liar. My boast is in him. My boast is in him. It's fair to boast that you have the truth. Now, it can be taken as a humanistic bragging, but I know I have the truth. God has convinced me that God has given me the truth. Right? I am sure I have it. You say, well, what about a Portuguese Bible? I don't know about a Portuguese Bible. I'm sure that I have the Bible. And I'm sure of God that he did right by other nations and other places as far as getting them the Bible, the Word of God in their language. You say, what's the point? The point is, I can brag, I can boast in the Lord that I have the truth. It's not that I went and dug it up of my own efforts. It's that he gave it to me. I can admit to putting in a little sweat, a little work, a little bit of sweat equity, but in the end, it was all him showing it to me. And the reason I had to work at it is because I'm stupid. Okay? He didn't make it hard. I was the one that made it hard. And so when I did all that work and all that sweating and all that bleeding to try to figure out what was going on, mostly he was overcoming my stupidity. So when I say I know that I have the truth, I'm not boasting about me. I'm boasting about him. When you elevate the truth, I mean, Jesus Christ is the truth, the Spirit's the truth, the Word of God's the truth, you're elevating him when you elevate his word. I'd like to say that it's not even boasting outside of bounds to boast that you're right. If you have the Bible and you agree with the Bible and the Bible is God's word and you're living by the Bible, then you're right. And you shouldn't blush when somebody goes, whoa, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, if we just leave it up to human understanding, I can understand how somebody would say that. But if you have the book and you've studied what the Bible says about an issue, don't misunderstand. I know there are difficult things to sort through. I know there are careful balances that have to be struck. I get it. But we talk about major issues of heaven and hell, right and wrong. homosexuality versus heterosexuality, men and women, black and white, you know, right and wrong. I'm sorry. You have been given every advantage and you should be right about those things. You should have the right opinion. You should have the right train of thought on those things because you know God's mind on those things. It's not a proud lack of humility that you say, I know what God thinks on this matter, if you know what God thinks on this matter, right? My boast is in the Lord. My boast is not in me. My boast is not in my intellect. I couldn't do that. And your boast, that's not what your boast is in either, but my boast is in the Lord. And so you should feel comfortable with those things. The key is to line up with God, not to have try to get God to line up with you. Back to verse 2. Now, that's not all. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Then it says an interesting thing, and been talking about folks that would take you to task for making your boast in the Lord. It says there that the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now, when you make your boast in the Lord, talk about being saved, talk about being sure, talk about being certain, talk about Jesus Christ coming back to get us soon, talking about having the truth, talking about right and wrong, authoritatively, as if you know what right and wrong is, which you do if you read the Bible. Somebody is bound to stick their head up, you know, above ground level and go, well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Now, that says something about them. They resent that you make your boast in the Lord. What does the book say that they are? It says they're not humble. Somebody that is humble will acknowledge that your boast is in the Lord, and maybe they'll acknowledge they need a little of that, right? Who that has a lick of sense wouldn't want to know that they were going to heaven when they die? Who that has a lick of sense wouldn't want to know the absolute truth about some things the world still fusses and fights about? Now, I don't have any... I don't fuss and fight with evolutionists. They're wrong. Right? I don't fuss and fight with LGBTQ number sign BLTs, SUVs, whatever. They're wrong. They're wrong. I don't dispute with them about it. Right? The humble, the Bible says that the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. There's no reason you shouldn't be happy to know that there's a God that makes himself available, and if you'll line up with him, you can make your boast in the Lord and have some things that a Christian has. It ought to be a symbol of humility that you know that you can access these things. It's not hard. Y'all are really quiet tonight. It's a Wednesday. All right. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Then it goes on in verse 3. It says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let's not just do it one by one and two by two, but let's all get together and do that. So we get together and we sing, we get together and we pray, and we get together and preach and have a good time. Coming up here in October, you know, you get to come here twice a day, some of those days, and, you know, every night for four or five nights in a row. To do what? To sing and hear preaching. It says there, oh, magnify the Lord with me. I don't want to just do it by myself. Well, let us exalt his name together. Now, that magnification, that exaltation of his name is the boasting of verse 2. It says, give glory unto the Lord. That's you glorifying God. Magnifying him, exalting him, boast, making your boast in him. Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Okay, I sought the Lord and he heard me. That tells you a little bit about seeking God. To seek God, you need to speak to him. God speaks back. He said, I sought the Lord and he heard me. Seeking him is not you just walking around looking. Seeking him is seeking him with your heart and your mouth. And then he answers you, right? I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, it doesn't say there, it says something later about all his troubles, But it says there, first of all, that it delivered me from all my fears, not all my problems, not all my troubles, not all my sicknesses, but he delivered me from all my fears. One of the things that man deals with on a regular basis is fear. Probably the Lord wants you to be delivered from your fears before he wants to deliver you from your troubles. Because we've not been given a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. Some folks spend their entire lives fearing something. I went through it a little bit after both mom and dad died of cancer. And I know after mom died, I was still in college. And when mom got it, and then after mom died, I was still in Bible school. But get a little paranoid about your lymph nodes and stuff when you saw it start in hers, and so you feel this little knot on the side of your neck, and you go, oh boy, is it cancer? No, it's just a lymph node, that's fine. But you get kind of paranoid about things, you know? All right, so I have to admit that there for a little while, I was just real, I guess I would say I was scared. I was real conscious of that thing. Then dad died, and while I was within the first couple of years in the ministry. And so both my parents died of cancer. I can honestly say that it's been a long time since I was even worried about cancer. Okay? Now, maybe I'm diagnosed with it tomorrow. But I'm saying that it's really not right for you to run around for the rest of your lifetime fearing something. Now, it's not uncommon, and you should know that the Lord wants to deliver you from that. Take, for instance, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Few verses here. It's one of the weaknesses of human nature that we're subject to fear, we're subject to things we can't control, and you have a tendency to dread things and all those things. But Proverbs chapter 1, you should understand that fear is one of the things that the world uses to keep you headed in the direction they want you to head. You should be aware that the devil uses fear to keep you in bondage. Now, like I said, this is something you have to wrestle out for yourself, and something that you have to take comfort from the Word of God on and take as a promise that the Lord doesn't want you to spend the rest of your life just trembling in fear in a corner, you know, balled up in a jello ball over something that you're afraid might happen. For instance, look in Proverbs, chapter 1. Go down, if you will, to verse 26. Now, this is somebody that's walked not according to the Word of God, and so the Lord's going to deal with him about something. But notice how this is worded. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now, it's talking about there something they feared for a long time would come. And then here it comes. It comes along. The thing they feared comes. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Look down in chapter 3, verse 25. These things address the fact that sometimes men are just afraid. They're afraid of what might happen. Sometimes it's a specific thing, sometimes it's not. But in Proverbs 3:25, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. That is being afraid of fear. You're just afraid of something that will happen, and so you wind up afraid in the end over nothing many times, right? Look in Job, back in Job chapter 3. Job 3:25, Job acknowledged this. So this is something that plagues good men. Righteous men. This is a battle you need to face, a battle you need to fight and get some victory over it. There's no need for you to lie awake at night, you know, 2 and 3 in the morning, night after night after night, fearing something that might happen when it might not happen. The Lord's out to deliver you from those fears. Job chapter 3, verse 25 rather. Now this is Job, and he's talking about this thing. Apparently Job had feared before all this happened that something like this would happen. And so you can't say that disaster won't strike. But Job acknowledges, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Now, he's saying there that I was conscious of it and praying about it and cautious about it and vigilant about it, and still it came upon me. So I wish that I could give everybody here an absolute certainty, assurance, that cancer won't strike, or that the death of a child might not strike, or that some chronic wasting disease might not come along. But I'll say this, one of the reasons the Lord came was to deliver you from being scared of it happening all the time. You can't live like that. Look, if you will, I've already quoted it, but look, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know you can all probably cite it in your sleep. Notice verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. See, I'm not suggesting that it's a demon spirit as such, because there are other spirits besides that. But you have to admit that this world specializes in a spirit of fear. If it's not one thing, it's another. If it's not mad cow disease, it's the killer bees from Mexico. Or it's the chubby guy in North Korea. Or it's, oh, how about Iran? Or how about somebody else? Or how about the Syrian president? Or how about this? Or how about that? There's always something to be afraid of. If it's not that, it's your health. And so there are some people that you know probably, I'm not trying to call anybody out, there's some people that you know probably that run from one fear to the next all the time. Okay? I hope you understand that's a horrible prison. And again, there are no promises, because, you know, I can't promise that something bad won't happen. But I know this, I know that you're not supposed to live your life 24 hours a day in fear of something. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Now, the devil instills a spirit of fear. The world magnifies a spirit of fear. Left to yourself, you may be of a personality that tends to magnify a spirit of fear. But God's not given us a spirit of fear. That's not God that did that. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you get cancer, like Vlad did, and waste away, you still can know that the God that you served had the power to deliver you if He wanted to. And He didn't want to deliver Vlad. He wanted Vlad with Him. And so, after the funeral, after the death, all is well. Right? I'm not giving you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. You can't doubt that God loves you. God sent His only begotten Son to die for you, suffer for you, and rise from the dead for you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And by the way, of a sound mind. If you let that fear run you, there's going to be some things that you don't think about right. You're going to run scared. You're going to be preoccupied. And because you're preoccupied, there's some things in your life that you're going to ignore. If you fear the right things enough, you will disengage emotionally from your kids, and your kids won't grow up with the kind of parent they need. If you live in fear of something, you're going to cheat your spouse of some of the privileges and benefits that he or she should have being married to you. So God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You want to go out of here with as sound a mind as you can possibly leave with. And part of it is not living in fear, right? Okay, back to Psalms chapter 34 and verse 4. I besought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So I insist, before the Lord delivers you from some of your troubles, He probably wants to deliver you from some of your fears first. Now, sometimes you can fear the trouble. That's true enough. And sometimes with the trouble comes the fear. But a lot of times the Lord wants to deliver you and comfort you from the fear, and then leave you with some of the trouble, at least for a while. You'll see that He removes that in a second. Verse 5, they looked upon him. It's not real clear who the they is there. It's one of those pronouns without a real strong antecedent in the passage. They looked upon him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried. Now that's David calling himself a poor man. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now there, not only is he delivered from the fear, but he's delivered out of all his troubles. Now, you're going to have trouble. And I can't promise you you're going to get delivered out of all of them. It sure is good when it comes. It sure is good when Mrs. Moldenhauer is informed that she has ovarian cancer, and then the next test shows that she doesn't. Boy, that's a blessing. It sure is a blessing when the doctor says it looks like it's going to be this, and it turns out to be something entirely different. That's nothing. So there are those things. I mean, you're still going to have trouble, but you have to say that there's an awful lot of times that you fear a lot of things are going to come down the pike. It sure looks like they're piling up. Boy, the thunderheads pile up on the horizon, and you think that surely a lightning bolt is going to strike you any minute. And then a week later, those four or five things that have piled up have dissipated, like the thunderstorm itself, and here you are, and you're no worse for wear. Sometimes the Lord, in delivering you from your fear, delivers you from your trouble as well. Like I said, with Vlad, he had to live through cancer and die with it. But he's been delivered from his troubles too, right? So again, you take these passages and apply them and count your blessings. It says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then I want to take a little time to talk about this next passage, next verse. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord does that. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. There are 1,000 stories. Now there are scores of Bible stories, true Bible stories, true narratives of the angel of the Lord showing up in various places. And it's true enough. Paul spoke with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord showed up at Moses' burning bush. The angel of the Lord should be understood and understood to be the way God manifested himself to somebody. A lot of times, I believe the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ even. Now, what you're always safe to do is to understand the angel of the Lord to be how God chose to manifest himself to somebody at the time. Like I said, the angel of the Lord in the burning bush was the presence of the Lord there. The Lord was there, but it looked like a bush burning. The angel of the Lord looked out through the pillar of cloud and fire. All the folks saw was pillar of cloud and fire, but the angel of the Lord looked through the pillar of fire and cloud. My point is, when you read angels, a lot of times what you should be thinking about is that's how God chose to appear. Now, the reason I wanted to address this, it seems like it's not quite so, common, but intrusive and widespread as it once was, I'd say 10 or 15 years ago. There for a while, every time you turned on Jack Van Impe, and I don't watch Jack Van Impe anymore, but Rexella or Robella or whatever her name was always talking about angels. It seemed like everybody had all these experiences with angels and stuff, and maybe it's not so common anymore in Christianity, I'm not sure. Some of those things are kind of faddish in the way they come and go. But you should be aware of what the Bible says about some angel stuff, and there would be some people that would have you basically living kind of a mystic life looking for manifestations of angels and so on and so forth. So I would warn you about some of those things. Let me just give you some examples here. First of all, you should know that angels show up about 300 times in the Bible, okay? And I'd like to say that about 185 of those times they show up in the New Testament. Now, important thing about that is that 75 or 6 times they show up in Revelation. An angel is mentioned 75 times in Revelation. That's 75 of 185 times in the New Testament. Aside from that, you should also know that about 18 times it shows up in Hebrews through Jude. Now, Hebrews through Jude is, those books are general epistles. Those books, many of them deal many times with tribulation type stuff. And so a lot of the angelic contexts are prophetic in nature. Paul only mentions angels a grand total of 13 times. Now here's my rather brief tonight lessons for you about angels. First of all, take your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Y'all can cite this in your sleep. We walk by faith and not by sight. Right? If the Lord wanted you to see an angel, He would have told you. In the meantime, the rule is you walk by faith and not by sight. Like I said, the stories, the narratives abound of somebody picking up a hitchhiker, and all of a sudden the guy's sitting there and he has a white robe on and he disappears out of the passenger seat and all this kind of stuff, and it was an angel. Well, doing what? A lot of it's just story. A lot of it's just lying. Some of it might even be demons. I mean, in the meantime, angels have nothing to offer you. We walk by faith and not by sight. Right? Now, there's something else you should take note of here. Turn over, if you will, to Psalm 78. Something that apparently Jack and Reg Zella Van Impe didn't think too much about when they were emphasizing it all the time. Psalm 78, and go down, if you will, to verse 49. Psalm 78, 49. Now, this is the Lord reviewing some of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In verse 49, he said, He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. You have to acknowledge there are such things as evil angels. You'll recall that one time the Lord sent a lying spirit to lie to Ahab. There are such things as evil angels. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So here's a New Testament reference for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. If you know somebody that had a positive experience, fine. If you had a positive experience with an angel, if I were you, I'd shrug it off. Acknowledge that we walk by faith and not by sight, and you're not quite sure all that went on there, and you hope that stupid angel stays away from you. Because you don't need the confusion. Thank you very much. If you start walking by sight looking for that stuff, it's going to get you in trouble somewhere along the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Maybe that angel is not what you thought it was. Maybe that angel was Satan. Ever thought about that? I only say that not only do we walk by faith today, but there are such things as evil angels. There is no scriptural evidence, by the way, for a guardian angel. You know, a special angel that watches over your particular child or walks beside you to keep the dogs off you. Now, you know, if the big Rottweiler's after you and runs up against a stone wall and gets, you know, and doesn't bite you when he should have, then praise the Lord for it. Whether it was an angel or not, I don't know. Just thank God for it and go on. But in the meantime, you should walk by faith and not by sight. And there is no scriptural evidence for a guardian angel. Some folks have in their theology that everybody has a particular guardian angel to change their tire on a wet, rainy night or some such thing like that. There is no biblical evidence for that. Okay? Look at something else. I mean, Michael Landon, that's his theology, but not Bible theology, right? Sometimes those two things get confused. Your relationship is with God through Jesus Christ, not via angels. Your touchstone to God is Jesus Christ, not angels. How do you know Jesus Christ? By the Bible. Your Bible is the touchstone, not angels. See, I know what you want. You want an angel to tell you something different than what the Bible says. Or you want the angel to verify for you something the Bible says. No, if God is true, He already gave you the Bible, told you it was eternal, and that not a bit of it is going to fall to the wayside before heaven and earth, or before whatever. Whatever all that verse says. I can't pull it out right now. Sorry. Anyway, I was trying to say two things at once there. Bottom line, the touchstone is still the Bible. Look at just another passage here. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, 8. Galatians 1, 8. In that context, in that light. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Any angel is to be judged by the Bible. The angel doesn't verify the Bible. The Bible verifies the angel. You're supposed to walk like that. There's another verse along that line. Look in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8. Now again, I feel a little sheepish because I know that I haven't heard anything about this for quite some time, I suppose. But there was a period of time, I don't know, 15 years ago, that, you know, you were literally all the time hearing angels or Christians talk about angels. I mean, every Christian, it seemed like I went in their house, they had a book on their shelf about angels, or multiple books on their shelves about angels. They collected angel figurines. They had little lighted angels in their gardens and everything. As angels, 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 angels. Wow, I just want to say that that's not right. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Go down to verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. I bet you if you took a survey of all the people around that had angels speak to them to give them instruction, I bet most of the stuff that was said was anti-biblical. Guess what that means? The angels of the devil. Look at just another couple things here real fast. We're trying to move on here. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, warned you about angels. Colossians chapter 2. And Colossians 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. He's just telling you we're no longer under the law, the Mosaic law, which those things are a shadow of things to come. The law is coming back, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Christians get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for serving Christ and doing right. If you start playing around with angels, you're frittering away, you're gambling away your rewards in heaven. It says, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's usually a mindset that goes along with angelology. I saw an angel because I wanted to see something, I wanted to disprove something in the Bible. I'm vainly puffed up by my fleshy mind. Now, that was Paul's warning. By the way, you should know that we are superior to them. Take your Bible and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to finish this before we leave tonight, so just give me just two more minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. The angels are looking on what we're doing today. I say they're looking on. They're not involved. What you're doing is superior to what angels are doing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go down to verse 3. 6:3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? One day you'll be the angel's judge. I don't know all about how all that works, but there's more than one judgment that will be held in heaven, and you're going to be called upon to judge some angels. You're superior to them. Now with that, let me just close with these. Here are the New Testament verses that view them as negative. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I know angels are supposed to be handsome, girly-looking boys, great physiques, you know, and nice wings and nice robes, and they change tires for old ladies and remove your cars from the ditch after they go off in the ditch and all that stuff. But there's another side to it. Look in Romans chapter 8. Go down to verse 38. Romans 8, 38. Now, talking about all the things that work against us. He's named quite a number of things. And he says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So angels, according to that passage, are more likely to try to separate you from the love of God than they are to keep you in it. That's a negative thing. You shouldn't necessarily think of angels as being a positive thing. Within context, true. And by the way, there are some positive contexts in the latter days and prophetic messianic times. But as far as the church age right now, you don't have very many verses at all that tell you you should look forward to some angelic ministry being a help to you. You just don't. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. A much conflicted passage about the husband's relationship with his wife and vice versa. Verse 8, "For a man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." God made the woman from a man's rib, right? You do believe that, right? Sure you do. Amen. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." You believe that too, right? Well, amen. Good. That was encouraging. Yeah. Verse 9, verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now, this is talking not about veils. It's talking about being under proper authority. All right? And it says that a woman should have something on her head because of the angels. So the angels are still in play, but it's not good. Right? Right? So it's a negative thing. We've already seen 2 Corinthians 11, we've seen Galatians chapter 1, and we've seen Colossians 2 already. All those passages put angels in a negative light for our day. So as far as running around, you know, being open to angelic ministries, don't! Don't! You have access to God through Jesus Christ. You have access to the throne room and to the throne of grace anytime you'll go. Trust that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. I pray that you'll